Let's begin our time tonight looking at John chapter 17, and particularly verses 14 through 17, where Jesus is praying in what we call his high priestly prayer. And he says, I have given them your word, and the word has, and I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. Because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. It's kind of going to be the theme of our whole series. Your word is truth. Let's pray before we get started here tonight. Thank you, Father, that you have given to us an infallible word, a word upon which we can depend, and a word that you use to transform our lives, to change us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, to renew us in true righteousness and holiness. Father, I pray that you would give to us a hunger and a thirst for your word, as we study this subject of how to interpret it together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we're going to take a quick look at the subject of sola scriptura, scripture alone, which is what the Latin phrase sola scriptura means. And there's a lot of misunderstanding about the term sola scriptura, and I want to touch on some of that tonight. But primarily, I want to talk about it from the standpoint of two very, very important principles of biblical interpretation. One being that scripture interprets scripture. The second being that we are not to interpret scripture outside the bounds of the historic creeds of the church. Now, if you want to pick up a book that, in my opinion, is one of the better books that has been written on this whole subject of sola scriptura, a book by Keith Matheson entitled The Shape of Sola Scriptura. In this book, he goes through the history of the development of the concept of sola scriptura as it developed through the early years of the church, how it got distorted with the traditions of the Roman church, and then how the magisterial reformers brought back the idea of scripture alone as the authority for our lives. So I would highly recommend this book, The Shape of Sola Scriptura by Keith Matheson. Now, as the magisterial reformers rediscovered the scriptures and subsequently rediscovered the God of the scriptures and the way of salvation by grace through faith, they quickly became convinced that the Bible was the all-sufficient revelation of God to man. God, the creator of heaven and earth, had revealed himself to man in the scriptures. Of course, through the Lord Jesus Christ as well, through the prophets who had come before him, but then all of that was set down and recorded in the scripture. Their position was in stark contrast to the prevailing view of the Roman Catholic Church of that day. And their position can be summarized in these words. As Protestants, we maintain that the scripture alone is our authority. Our Roman Catholic opponents maintain that the scripture by itself is insufficient as the authority for the people of God, and that both tradition and the teaching authority of the church must be added to the scripture. Now, there is a resurgence in our day of Roman Catholic influence within Christendom, even among many so-called evangelicals. There is an attempt to play down the differences between Roman Catholicism and what we call Protestantism for the purpose of unity. And so it's important, I think, that we rightly understand the principle of sola scriptura, which has been of such importance since the Reformation. And we're going to examine it briefly here this evening. And I wanted to examine it, first of all, under the heading of the origin of the scripture plus mentality. Where did this idea that there is something necessary besides the scripture to understand God's revelation to us? Well, first of all, we should understand that this did not originate with the Roman Catholic Church. The Jews in the Lord's Day used this same exact principle. For example, they used the apocryphal writings to justify some of their views that were at odds with the Old Testament scriptures themselves. They also used what they called the traditional writings of their elders. To look just at a few of those, in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 21 through 43, you will find Jesus saying, "You have heard that it was said." What's he talking about there? He's talking about the tradition that the scribes and the Pharisees had built up and had taught the people that were not in line with Scripture. And so Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you," and he would then give what the Word of God truly had to say. Now, if you look at Matthew chapter 15 and verse 6, you will see an example of what Jesus is talking about. Matthew 15 and verse 6. In this text, well, let's go back to verse 3. He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition." Notice that now. "For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you may have received from me is a gift to God,' then he did not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." So they were trying to add something to the scripture, and Jesus said, when you do that, you take away from the scripture. You make it of no effect. You see the same thing over in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. Let's go back to verse 6. He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'That this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do.' He said to them, 'All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition.'" So you can see here already in the very ministry of Jesus that the Jewish leaders were adding to what the scripture said. They were saying, "Scripture is not enough. Our interpretations of the scripture need to be added to that," what they called their tradition. Now, they used some of the old rabbinic writings and considered those rabbinic writings as authoritative in the interpretation of the scriptures. And you can actually go back. There are copies today that you can find of some of those rabbinic writings, the Midrash, some other things like that, that will show you exactly what Jesus was talking about when he spoke of their tradition. Now, in the days of the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church at that time endorsed the apocryphal writings to support various doctrines such as purgatory, which you will not find anywhere in Scripture, but they justify it out of some of the apocryphal writings, which the early church, as well as the Reformed Church, never accepted as actual Scripture. The Roman Catholic Church held that church tradition was equal in authority with the scriptures as well. If you were to put the two side by side, you would say that the Roman Catholic view is that the church determines what books are in the canon of scripture. Whereas the Protestant view coming out of the Reformation was that the church does not determine what is in the canon of scripture, but rather it has discovered what is in the canon of scripture, what was universally recognized by the church as being the legitimate books of the Bible. Roman Catholicism says that the church is the magistrate of the canon. It is the one that judges the canon of scripture. Whereas the Protestant said, no, the church is the minister of the canon and the witness to the canon, but the scripture judges the church, not the other way around. The Roman Catholic Church would say that the church is the master of the canon, whereas Protestantism says, no, the church is the servant of the canon. She does not dictate to the canon of scripture. The canon of scripture dictates to the church. Now, in our own modern day, there are various attempts to add to the scriptures. The Roman Catholic Church still today, in fact, from the time of the Reformation, has accepted the Apocrypha as part of the scripture. Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy lean very heavily upon church tradition, and there's all kinds of church traditions that they lean upon. You find within certain charismatic groups, you find prophetic utterances, which supposedly are new revelations given by God. We had it happen here in our own church at one time. Somebody adopted the view that the writings of psychology were necessary to supplement the scripture. And we had to put a stop to that very quickly. Now, that's not to say that there are not some good things to be found in some writings of psychology, so long as the scripture sits as judge over those writings and not the other way around. The bottom line is that those who hold to a scripture plus position believe that the scripture is not sufficient in and of itself to guide and to structure our lives as believers. And Satan, if he cannot get the people of God to abandon altogether their conviction of the authority of scripture, then he will resort to another tactic, which is simply an attempt to add something, anything, to the scripture. And in either case, he is successful in that he undermines the authority of the Word of God. Now, let's take a look at this whole concept of the meaning of sola scriptura. The Reformers and those who hold to Reformed theology today would say that the scripture alone is the all-sufficient revelation of God in which the sinner is provided everything he needs concerning every aspect of his salvation. Now, again, let me make clear, we are not saying that the scripture is a textbook for everything that we do. If my car breaks down, the scripture does not tell me how to fix my car. But it does tell me how I need to act when my car does break down. It is sufficient for faith and life, for all that is necessary for salvation. We see that in that text that we looked at a lot last week in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. From childhood, Paul says to Timothy, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And then if you look on over at 1 Timothy 3:16, no, it's not right. Oh, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, it is unthinkable that God would include any important, any necessary aspect of our salvation in a source outside of his revelation in Scripture. Now, you might say, why is that unthinkable? Because the Scripture is the only revelation, the only written revelation that we have of God. And so to look to any source outside of Scripture is to put your trust in man and not in God who gave to us Holy Scripture. Now, one of the aspects of sola scriptura that we talk about is what we call the perspicuity of Scripture. If you're not sure how that word is spelled, it's P-E-R-S-P-I-C-U-I-T-Y, and it means the clarity of Scripture. Scriptures are sufficiently clear in their teaching so as to be readily understood by anyone of a normal mental capacity. This does not mean, and our confession of faith is very clear about this, it does not mean that all parts of Scripture are equally clear. All of you know that the book of Revelation, most of you would say it's not nearly as clear as the book of Ephesians. Pastor Debbie and I were talking about this today, and we kind of think maybe it should be as clear, but it isn't to us. But those things that pertain to salvation are very clear to us in Scripture. But it requires the opening of our eyes, the illumination of the Spirit, for us to see those things. The Scripture is clear as well with respect to its purpose. It doesn't try to deceive us as to what its purpose is. It is very clear that the purpose of Scripture is to reveal the glory of God in the salvation of men that he created. That's very clear as you go throughout Scripture. Now, the third thing I want us to see here is that Scripture is its own primary interpreter. If you don't come away with anything else tonight, this is one of the things I want you to see. Scripture is its own primary interpreter. The London Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 9, the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. Now, the interpretation then of any particular passage of Scripture is limited and explained by other Scriptures. And if you interpret a text of Scripture so that it contradicts another portion of Scripture, back up and start over, because you've missed something somewhere along the line. There are no contradictions in the Scripture. God is his own interpreter, and he has not ordained an ecclesiastical hierarchy to interpret the Word of God for his people. Now, he has given teachers to the church to interpret and expound the Word of God, but not as self-appointed masters. In Acts chapter 17, verse 11, when Paul is preaching to the Berean church, we read that the Bereans searched the Scriptures to see if these things were so. And that is the responsibility of every church member sitting in the pew. When I preach, when Pastor Dabney preaches, when Pastor Marty preach, you need to be Bereans. You need to search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. And if you come to a different conclusion, you need to come and talk to us. Maybe there's something you haven't seen. Maybe there's something we haven't seen. But we need to see that the Scripture must interpret itself. Now, let me give you two or three examples of Scripture interpreting itself. One of the most clear, I think, is in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, turn there with me. Now, this is a controversy that has raged throughout the history of the church. Who is John talking about in in John chapter 1 in his prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, we as Protestants have so long understood this to refer to Jesus that we say, what's the question here? Today, the Jehovah's Witnesses, who are the descendants of Arius and his followers, dispute that this is Jesus. They say, and then they say, well, if it is Jesus, he is not God, he is a God. And of course, in their New World Translation, they've added the article A before the proper name God, claiming that any time you do not have the article, or any time you don't have the article, which is not in the original text, then it does not specifically refer to a particular person. That is not the case when it comes to proper names. So let's look at a text of Scripture that identifies clearly. If you turn over to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 13, it's very clear in Revelation in Revelation chapter 19 that the person being referred to here is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's begin reading at verse 10. I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So when you put those verses together, there's no doubt, written by the same exact author, there's no doubt that John is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 1. Now, last Sunday evening, Pastor Dabney was speaking out of the book of Zechariah, chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, turn there. Again, what I'm trying to show you here is how Scripture interprets Scripture. And I'm giving you, hopefully, just three or four easy illustrations of this. In Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 2, Zechariah sees a vision. And the angel says to him in verse 2, what do you see? So I said, I am looking, and there's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left. So the question that Pastor Dabney poses, what is this lampstand? Well, if you go over to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, you find the answer to that. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20, get the right chapter here. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand are the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. The lampstand is a term that Zechariah uses that John picks up in the Revelation to refer to the church of Jesus Christ. So again, there you see how New Testament, Old Testament work together to give you an interpretation. Now, there's much more that we could get into in that, but I'll let you listen to Pastor Dabney's sermon from last Sunday night and you can get all of that. Now, let's look at one other one. This is one that is perhaps a little more familiar to some of us, but it's one that I think is often misinterpreted. Matthew chapter 21 beginning in verse 18. Now, in order to understand what is going on here, Jesus has just come into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, riding on the donkey. He then goes in and he overturns the tables of the money changers, the seats in the temple, what we call the cleansing of the temple. And the Jewish leaders are just beside themselves at what Jesus has done. They are so angry with him. And it says in verse 15, they were indignant. And then verse 17 says, then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. And immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? So Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to this fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Now, I want us to focus just a little bit here on this phrase. If you say to the mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. Now, I assume all of you pray. Have you ever prayed for a mountain to be removed? I doubt it. Would it move if you prayed that? If you went out to Pikes Peak and you prayed that Pikes Peak be moved, would it be removed? I doubt that too. So what does he mean? Well, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Okay, now keep your finger in that passage and turn over to the book of Micah, the prophecy of Micah, chapter 4. It's after Jonah, in case you're looking. Micah chapter 4 and verse 1. A very similar statement. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. What you need to see here is that the mountains that are being referred to are symbolic of the nations of the earth. And the mountain of the Lord's house is the kingdom of God. And what it is saying here is that the kingdom of God is going to be established over all the nations of the earth. Now, if you look at the book of Daniel, chapter 2, and verse 35. Daniel is interpreting one of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. And in Daniel 2, 35, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And if you read carefully through this vision, it becomes very apparent that the mountain, which comes from the stone that strikes the image, is the kingdom of God. It overthrows the nations, the kingdoms of this earth, so that, as the book of Revelation says, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Now, with that in mind then, and remembering the context of Matthew chapter 21, remembering that the Jews have rejected Jesus, they've been indignant at him, he curses the fig tree. Now, if you recall, many times in the Old Testament, peace within the covenant people of Israel was referred to as every man sitting under his vine and under his fig tree. And so what you have then is that the fig tree is a sign of blessing upon Israel. Jesus curses the fig tree. And he says, may you never bear fruit again. What's he doing there? He's saying judgment is coming upon Israel for its rejection of Christ. And it will never again be what it once was. And then he says to the disciples, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain. Now, they were close to Jerusalem, sitting on Mount Zion. And he is saying to them, the Jews may persecute you. The Jews may try to kill you. But if you have faith, God will deal with that mountain, just like he deals with all the mountains of the earth. He will take it away. And of course, we see that happening eventually as God brings judgment upon Jerusalem and upon all of Israel for their rejection of Christ in AD 70. Now, I realize that there are Reformed commentators who would differ somewhat with me on that. But what I do that because I want you to see the way you use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And of course, obviously, I think I'm right on that, or I wouldn't have given you that. Okay, now, there are some misunderstandings about this whole issue of sola scriptura. Sola scriptura does not mean that every individual's interpretation of Scripture is equally valid. One of the things I like about this book by Keith Matheson is that he takes on what he calls solo scriptura, where everybody basically says, my interpretation is the right one. Now, I may think that I'm right on Matthew 21, but I'm certainly going to be searching what other Reformed scholars have said about this as well to check myself within the bounds of historic Orthodox Christianity. No one has the right to simply say that because I interpret a text of Scripture a certain way, that that is truth. No, that is solo scriptura, not sola scriptura. One of the criticisms of Roman Catholicism, of modern evangelicals' view of sola scriptura, they would say, well, if everyone is an authority, then no one is an authority. There is no one interpretation of Scripture. If you ask, and you know, if you want to go to the whole eschatological debates, if you ask any pastor why he believes in premillennialism, he'll say, because that's what the Scripture teaches. If you ask another pastor, why are you an amillennialist? He'll say, because that's what the Scripture teaches. If you ask another pastor, why are you a postmillennialist? He'll say, that's what the Scripture teaches, which of course it is, but that's beside the point for tonight. But you see the point that Roman Catholicism makes here. But Scripture itself indicates, that the Scriptures are the possession of the church as a whole. Christ established the church with a structure of authority. In Acts chapter 15, you find when there was a debate among the Jews who came from Jerusalem saying you have to be circumcised as well as believe in Christ to be saved. They came back to the church in Jerusalem. The elders from various churches came and they hammered out what does the Scripture teach on this particular issue. Christ has appointed certain men to minister the church, the word of God to his church. That's what he says in Ephesians chapter 4. He gave to the church pastors, teachers, and that whole list of the servants of the church. Now, the teaching of the appointed apostles in the Scripture came to be the accepted tradition of the church. And I use that word tradition in a very specific way. I'm not referring to tradition that came from outside the scripture. But look with me at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. Paul writes, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." What is this tradition that he's speaking of here? He is speaking of the teaching of the apostles at that time. We need to remember that all of the scripture was not yet written when Paul writes these words. But there was that body of truth that all of the apostles adhered to. Today, we quote within our services the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. That is the tradition of the apostles that was handed down to us then. And it came then to be inscripturated. It is the word of God as they wrote then to the various churches, as they wrote the gospels. That came to be the word of God. What was at one time simply oral tradition became the inscripturated word of God. The tradition that Paul speaks of here is never in conflict with the written word of God, but it is part and parcel of it. So those teachings then were encapsulated into the historic ecumenical creeds of the church. The two most famous are the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. You also have the Athanasian Creed. There's others as well that came from the great ecumenical councils of the church, but those are the main ones that to which we refer. So sola scriptura does not mean that we jettison the historic creeds of the church, but rather what it means is that we do not have the right in our interpretation of scripture to move outside the boundaries of the church's received tradition of the ecumenical creeds of the church. Now, sometimes you will hear this referred to as the regula fidei, or the analogy of faith. That's what it's talking about here. The historic teaching of the apostles handed down through the church. And frankly, if you start interpreting scripture and you find yourself moving outside of those ecumenical creeds, stop and back up. Because now you're into solo scriptura, not sola scriptura. In the early days of the church, one of the biggest controversies, and it's the one that came to be hammered out in the Council of Nicaea, was the whole issue of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Was Christ God, or was he the first creation of God? That is what Arius taught, that Christ was the first creation of God. But he was not God himself. He was a God, but not divinity, as God the Father is. And there was a debate then that took place between the pro-Nicene fathers, those who held to the deity of Jesus Christ as set forth by the scripture, and Arius and his followers. And of course, Arius was eventually excommunicated from the church, and the Nicene Creed became established, recognized view of the church concerning the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was not just one man who came up with that idea, but all the churches coming together saying, what does the scripture teach about the divine nature of the Lord Jesus Christ? A wrong understanding of sola scriptura leads to the autonomy of the individual. Just as the denial of sola scriptura leads to the autonomy of the church as an institution. At that point, you see, the church is judging the scripture. It's determining what the scripture says. Whereas solo scriptura, every individual determines for himself what the scripture says. And boy, you want to have chaos, that's where you'll find it, right there. An individualistic approach to interpreting scripture does not protect the authority of scripture. It destroys the authority of scripture. And that is why it is so important that we hold to those ecumenical creeds that have been handed down to us, I believe, preserved by God throughout the centuries. Okay, let me stop here. Any questions that any of you have? As I have always said, if you're out there live streaming, feel free to text me and I'll get that. Yes? The difference between solo and sola scriptura. Solo scriptura is every man for himself. Everyone determines for himself what a particular passage of scripture means. Sola scriptura, spelled S-O-L-A, is the view that the scripture alone is our authority. As it is interpreted by the historic church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, understand that within what I call the big box of the ecumenical creeds, the Nicene Creed, which sets forth the deity of Christ, sets forth a lot of doctrines in there, there can be debates. For example, one of the things that the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed says is that we believe that from heaven Christ will return to judge the living and the dead. Okay, that must be believed to be within the bounds of sola scriptura. Now, how that's going to happen, I made a joke a while ago about pre-mill, all-mill, post-mill. Those are legitimate debates that take place within the big box. Okay, that's fine. But if you ever come up with an interpretation that takes you outside that box, that says there is no resurrection of the dead, there is no second coming of Christ, okay, now you're out of bounds. We blow the whistle. Yes, David.
Pastor, talking about within that box, if Scripture interprets Scripture, and as you said, it's all we need, I think, for life, why do you think there are different conclusions, eschatological conclusions that are different? If we're given the revealed word of God, and you know, so many learned men throughout the years. And why are there differences still? Is it to humble us? Is it to show that we can't possibly know God on this side of eternity? Or is it Satan's devices? Or that's a hard thing for me to grasp in terms of if we all have the same scripture, how are there still so many denominations and differences even within?
That's a great question. David has asked the question, if Scripture interprets Scripture, why is it that within that big box we have different interpretations of your Scriptures? The simple answer is that we are still sinful men. We do not see as clearly as we should see. And that is why it is so necessary to continually go back and try to interpret Scripture with Scripture. I will say this. If I were to look at myself and say, okay, today the way you interpret Scripture, how does it compare with the way you interpreted Scripture 37 years ago when you started? Well, I would say I'm a whole lot better at it now than I was then. And all of us have a growth process that we go through in our interpreting of Scripture. But the reality is that this side of eternity, none of us will ever be able to say that we have the final word on this, because we see through a glass darkly. We do not know all that Scripture has taught us, but we do our best. And again, that's why I say there can be debates within the big box, and that's going to be until the day we are all with Christ, and then we'll all know what the right answer is on some of these things. I wish it was different. Other questions? Yes.
When you're referring to the mountain, you were saying the mountain, saying that that's earth's kingdom?
The word mountain is often used, not always, but usually in prophetic literature, it has reference to the kingdoms of this world.
Would that be Satan's kingdom?
No, I think it just simply refers to the different national kingdoms. For example, back when Isaiah was writing, you had the Assyrian kingdom, you had the Babylonian kingdom, the various kingdoms of this world. You know, we could say today the United States is one of those kingdoms, Britain, Russia, all of those. All of those will be subsumed in one day under the kingdom of Christ.
And the reason I'm asking that is when Dan preached a few weeks ago, he was speaking on that same verse, and then in Zechariah 4:7, where it said, "Who art thou, O great mountain?" And so does that kind of all come together as well? Because he used that same verse in the New Testament about removing the mountain.
Yeah, I think in the text he was referring to there, I'm trying to remember, and Debbie, correct me if I'm wrong here. I think that was a reference to the kingdom of God, was it not? No, I'm trying to think what the...
I went to the casting out of a demon, where the connection is between why they can't cast out a demon. And so in that context, he talks about moving mountains. So I take that to be a reference to Satan himself, and then by faith being able to move mountains. Because scripture uses mountain in the sense of the kingdom of God. It uses mountain other powers and nations more generically. It uses mountain even for just generic big problems. But then you have one text, I thought, where it's a reference to the devil or devils.
Yeah, and I think in that context, which he's referring to, a huge problem not being able to cast out the demons. That was a mountain that needed to be moved there.
Okay. Yeah. And that's how you can interpret it.
Yeah. See, one of the things we'll look at in the future here is the context of a passage. That will help you to determine how, for example, the word mountain might be used.
Yeah, I didn't think it conflicted, but I want to see how you're able to interpret maybe those two things in those same ways as well. Yeah.
Other questions? Okay. Well, let's close our time together then in prayer. Father, we give you thanks for your word, which is truth to us. We thank you that it is that word which sanctifies us. And I would pray, Father, that we would allow ourselves to be judged by your word, that we would not sit as judge over it, but that we would let it judge our own hearts and conform us to the image of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.